You have your Bibles. Please turn with me to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, chapter 15. We'll begin at reading at verses 10 through 26. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10 through 16. Second Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And this affliction for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Amen.
Oh. Brethren, this morning I'd like to complete our study of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 could take many, many more sermons. There is certainly a wealth of material here. And I realize that the previous message on Psalm 51 might not have felt like a sermon on Psalm 51 so much as a psalm on everything from Psalm 14 through Psalm 53. There was a purpose for that, and I hope that will be somewhat clear this morning. What I attempted to do, kind of in the introduction, if you will, to Psalm 51, was to step back from Psalm 51 itself and not just look at the individual verses or, if you will, trees of Psalm 51, and not just the little patch of trees that is Psalm 51 as a whole, but to step back and look at Psalm 51 in the forest of the Psalms. I did that because, particularly, I believe the Psalms have been arranged in a particular order. And sometimes we miss that because we look at the Psalms as individual units that are disconnected from the Psalms that come before and the Psalms that come after. And hopefully I kind of demonstrated that oftentimes one psalm will flow into the next and then into the next. And sometimes a question is raised in one psalm that gets resolved in the following psalm. And so I just want to recap very briefly, and I promise that this will be very brief, some of what we covered last time leading up to Psalm 51. In Psalm 49, the overall message of Psalm 49 is that everybody's going to die. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't ransom yourself, and you can't ransom anybody else, right? Real uplifting message to start that series, right? Everybody's going to die. Moving into Psalm 50, the message is that not only is everybody going to die, but everybody's going to stand before the judgment of God. And that judgment begins with the household of God. It begins with the people of God, and then the hypocrites are judged, and then presumably the rest of the world is judged. So again, if you're flowing from Psalm 49, everybody's going to die, Psalm 50, everybody's going to be judged, this is a serious message. Now, Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph. There are about 10 or 11 other psalms of Asaph in Psalm 73 through 83. But Psalm 50 is one particular psalm of Asaph that whoever compiled the Psalter picked out and placed right here after Psalm 49, right? It's put there for a purpose. And so we have this message that everybody's going to die, everybody's going to be judged, starting with the household of God and then the hypocrites. Then when we come to Psalm 51, we have a child of God, a person of the household of faith, being judged for their sin, right? We have the story of David being confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. Then going into Psalm 53 or 52, we have a message of a hypocrite, right? It's either about Saul or Doeg or both, But they're both portrayed as hypocrites. And we'll tease that out a little bit this morning. But then when we get to Psalm 53, we are reminded, what's the difference between David and Saul? Or what's the difference between David and Doeg? What makes the difference between a child of God and an unbeliever? Well, hopefully there's a lot of things that make a difference. Hopefully they look different, they live different, but ultimately what makes the difference is the grace of God. Right? It's not that David was just more righteous or David repented better than Saul. It comes down to the grace of God working in David's life to bring him to repentance. That is the difference between the two. And we see that if you move one psalm further into Psalm 53. And Psalm 53 is almost a duplicate of a previous psalm, Psalm 14. But Psalm 53 essentially says, everyone's a sinner. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. Right? That clearly teaches, you got this picture of David, you got this picture of Saul or Doeg. What's the difference? They're both sinners. Right? None of them naturally seek after God. The grace of God makes the difference. And so with that in mind, I want to kind of zoom in this morning's message and look at the actual verses of Psalm 51, kind of work our way through the text and see this a little clearer. So let's read through the text and then ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. We'll begin with the superscript of Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for the opportunity to gather as your people, to meet with you, to worship you, to sing your praises, to fellowship in a sense with the saints that have gone before us, to join with them in proclaiming your majesty, to sing their words back to you, and to sing your words back to you in praise and adoration. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us. Help us not to take that lightly. Father, you did not have to communicate with us. You did not have to send your son to die for us. You could have simply wiped out Adam and Eve in the garden and started anew, but you made promises to them, and you kept those promises by sending your son. Father, help us this morning to see your word, to understand it, and to apply it rightly in our lives. For we ask all this in in your Son's name. Amen. Brethren, we'll begin looking at the superscript, which gives us quite a bit of information in Psalm 51. Some psalms don't have superscripts, some psalms do. This one does, and it gives us quite a bit of information, a little bit of background to Psalm 51. I want to note here, and we've seen this in a number of other psalms, but I don't want to pass by it. This is to the choir master. Right? This is a psalm for God's people to sing in worship. Right? This is a psalm that is meant for us. It is a psalm that is meant to teach us and to help us understand more about ourselves and more about God. And it's also a psalm of David. Now, the last time we saw a psalm of David was Psalm 41. But again, I think these psalms have been placed here in this particular order for a purpose. And so it's a psalm of David. But it's a particular psalm of David in that this is something that was composed by him when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, this is a story that most of us are pretty familiar with. But I do want to sketch out a little bit of it. So if you'll turn with me briefly to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. Here we kind of know the background going into 2 Samuel 12. David, at a time when the kings would go out to war, stayed home. And he was on his roof, and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he sent for her. He committed adultery with her. When it was discovered that she was pregnant through this adultery, David decides he's going to try to just cover the whole thing up, right? Just kind of whitewash it so nobody knows about it. So how's he going to do that? So he decides what he's going to do is he's going to send for Uriah, the Hittite, who's Bathsheba's husband. And Uriah is doing what he ought to do. He's off fighting war, which is where David should have been. But David calls him back home in the hopes that he'll go back home, be with his wife, and when he comes back from war and she's pregnant, he won't think anything of it. Right? It's really a pretty despicable scheme right from the start. But Uriah is a more righteous man in some ways than David, at least in this scenario. And Uriah says, "Now, I can't go home. Right? I can't go enjoy my wife and my family and my own home when my brothers are out fighting for Israel. I simply can't do that. My honor will not allow me to do that." And so he sleeps outside the palace. And David tries again, and Uriah's determined. He's not going to go home while his brothers in arms are fighting in war. So desperate, David decides, well, if I can't just cover this whole thing up, maybe I can make Uriah go away. And so he does. He sends him back with a letter containing his own demise, in a sense. He gives it to his captain. And the letter says, look, when you're out fighting, go up into the heat of the battle and then pull back from Uriah and let him be killed. I mean, he's moved from adultery, deception, cover-up, to conspiracy to commit murder. I mean, it's a shocking sin from David. And in chapter 12, we have the Lord sending Nathan to David. Right? The Lord intervenes and sends a prophet to David. And he comes to him and he says to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so we have this scene here of Nathan the prophet being sent by God to David. Right. This is not a light thing to do. We looked at this in the previous hour. When you come before a king, it's not a light thing. Right? The king has absolute authority. And Nathan the prophet comes and he gives him this story. It's really a parable, but David doesn't know that. He's just listening to the story. And it's the story of a rich man who's got a bunch of stuff and this poor man who's just got one little ewe lamb that he really loves. He loves it like a daughter. And when this traveler comes to the rich man, he says, I don't want him to eat any of my stuff. So he goes and takes the ewe lamb from this poor man and kills it and feeds the traveler. Well, David is listening to this parable. He thinks that, you know, Nathan's coming to him for a judgment in this case. And so David, in verse 5, his anger is greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, it's interesting that David understands the righteousness involved in this case. I mean, it's not like he's like, I'm not sure what's right or wrong here. No, David clearly sees this guy's in the wrong, this guy's in the right. And this guy deserves to die for what he's done. And then Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Or as the King James would put it, "Thou art the man." We could go off on a tangent here, but think about the boldness of the man of God speaking to the civil leader and saying what you're doing is wrong. I'll leave that there. But this is a bold thing that Nathan does. He says, "You are this guy. You've done this." Actually, he's done worse than this. Well, how does David respond here? He says, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." I gave you all this stuff. "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." The Lord is severely displeased with this. Right? The anger that David felt is now being expressed by the Lord. And he says he's going to be judged for this. But how does David respond? Well, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm the king, I can do what I want." He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't try to rationalize. He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. So that's the background. That's the context in which David composes Psalm 51. It's when Nathan the prophet confronts him over the sin of Bathsheba. Now, this is King David that we're talking about. This is the king of Israel. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And we shouldn't miss that following on Psalm 50, right? Psalm 50 is the message that judgment begins with the house of God. What we have following that is a message that not even the king of Israel is immune from that judgment. Right? Not even David himself is immune from that judgment. So how does David respond? How does a genuine believer respond when their sin is confronted, when they are shown their own wickedness? Well, let's turn back to Psalm 51 and look at how David responds. Beginning in verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The first and only response for a believer to make when confronted with their sin is to seek the mercy of God. David asked for mercy. He asked for his transgressions to be blotted out, for his iniquity to be washed and to be cleansed from his sin. Again, he doesn't rationalize, he doesn't argue, he doesn't dispute. He simply pleads for mercy. He pleads for forgiveness and he pleads for cleansing. Now note that this appeal is made to God. He doesn't go anywhere else. He appeals to God himself, and he appeals to God not based on anything in himself. Right? David could say, but I'm the covenant king, right? I'm your chosen man. Doesn't that make it okay? He doesn't appeal to such things. He appeals to God's character. He appeals to God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy. There's no appeal to anything in David. The only thing David brings to this situation is his sin. There are no excuses, no rationalizations, simply falling upon the mercy of God. Now compare this to the response of a hypocrite like Saul and the passage that Brother Walt read earlier. Briefly, let's turn to that passage in 1 Samuel 15. In this passage, Samuel goes to Saul and tells him that the Lord has sent him to anoint him as king over his people, and that the Lord of hosts has told him that Saul is to go out and destroy the Amalekites. And very specifically, in 1 Samuel 15:3, the Lord says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So here you have a prophet of God going to a king, and he gives him a message. This is the command of God. Go destroy the Amalekites. Completely. Wipe them out. Everything. So Saul, he gathers up an army, and he goes down, and he defeats the Amalekites. But he doesn't destroy everything. Right? He keeps back a few things. He keeps back Agag, for one. Verse 8, "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." The commands destroy everything. He keeps back a whole bunch of stuff. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. It says, "Look, I regret that I've made Saul king. Right? I want you to go confront him." And so Samuel goes down to confront Saul for his sin. We have a very similar situation to what we have in Psalm 51. A prophet going to a king to confront them for their sin. Verse 12, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul." And you've got to kind of picture this scene in your mind, right? Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul's the first to speak. He says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Right? I mean, he seems pretty proud of himself. He's just defeated this enemy army, and he's got all this stuff to show for it. You know, look how good I've done. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? If you've obeyed the commandment of the Lord, why is it so noisy around here?" Right? Because you got all this stuff that you're not supposed to have. And how does Saul respond to that? He's been confronted with a sin. He has not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. So Saul answers, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Right? Notice what Saul does there. He doesn't say, "I." He doesn't say, "You know what? I was wrong. You're right. I failed here. Let me make it right." He doesn't say that. He says, "They," right? Those people over there, "they have brought them. But it's okay because we're going to sacrifice them to God." So that makes it all better, right? He's rationalizing away his disobedience. He's making excuses and he's pointing at other people. And Samuel says to Saul, "Just stop. Right, stop arguing, stop making excuses," right? You can imagine Samuel pretty frustrated with Saul at this point. He says, "I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul says to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You know, again, he says, look, I was really good, right? I did most of what God said. I mean, he's arguing with the prophet. He's arguing with God when confronted with his sin. And he's pointing to, well, you know, the people took some stuff. And we're going to sacrifice it to God to make it okay. Samuel tells him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion... And that's what Saul has done. He's rebelled against the commandment of God. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul replies again, verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Right? He's finally gotten it, maybe. Not quite. It says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Right? Now he's making excuses. Yes, I sinned, but I did it because of the people. And this goes on. We won't follow it out completely. But ultimately, Saul says, Samuel, why don't you come back with me and I'll bow before the Lord? And Samuel says, no. The Lord's going to reject you. The Lord's going to tear the kingdom from your hand. I just want to put these two passages in juxtaposition. Let's turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, when David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, when he's confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, David simply falls upon the mercy of God. He says, I have sinned. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. I'm a transgressor. Lord, have mercy upon me because of your steadfast love. That's it. That's his plea. Saul, on the other hand, when confronted with his sin, says, well, the people. Well, we're going to do good stuff with it. Well, I did most of it. Right? He makes excuses. He rationalizes. And he equivocates. So the first thing that the genuine believer does in a response to being confronted with their sin is a plea for mercy. The second thing we see in verses 3 through 6 is that a genuine believer responds with an acknowledgement of their sins. Verse 3, David says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. When confronted with sin, a genuine believer cannot find peace until that sin is dealt with. And David says that his sin was ever or always before him. Right? Once this was pointed out, how wrong what he had done was, he couldn't let it go. He had no peace, no joy. It was ever before him. Verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, this is a verse that deserves an entire message at least, maybe a series of messages. One day, maybe I'll come back to it. But I do want us to finish Psalm 51 this morning. But what does David mean when he says that he has only sinned against God? I mean, hasn't he sinned against Bathsheba? Hasn't he sinned against Uriah? I mean, he had that guy killed. Hasn't David, as the leader of Israel, sinned against the people of Israel? Hasn't David sinned against his other wives? Like I said, I think this really deserves an entire study or entire message, but for the sake of time, let me make two comments here. The first is this: if there is no God, there is no sin. If there is no God, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as morality. There's no such thing as good or evil, right or wrong. None of those things exist unless there is a divine lawgiver. If everything is just matter in motion, then everything just is. I mean, we have to understand this. If there is no God, you can't have categories of morality. I mean, you can have them, but you can't have any basis for them. You have no foundation for them. When one molecule smacks into another, we don't say he beat up the molecule, right? We don't say that was mean of him, right? It just is. It's just matter in motion. But if there is a God, if there is a divine lawgiver, and we transgress, we break his commands, that is sin. Second, properly speaking, sin is always against God. We can wrong other individuals, but properly speaking, sin is against God himself because God is the one who makes the commands. So when we break a command, even if it's dealing with our brother, right? If we smite our brother, if we attack him, right? We have violated a command of God. We've wronged our brother, but we've sinned against God. So that's what David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He goes on in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When confronted with sin, the genuine believer is often reminded not only of a particular sin, but of their entire sinfulness itself. That's what David does. David goes all the way back to the fact that he's been a sinner since conception. Most of us don't think in those terms. If you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, Augustine goes back and begins confessing the sins of his infancy. The fact that he screamed and demanded that the world bend to his will as a child was sin. Augustine acutely understood his own sinfulness. And David here understands, look, I've been a sinner since I was conceived in my mother's womb. I was born in iniquity. I am altogether sinful. Right? That's what happens when the genuine believer is confronted with their sin. But why is David so severe here? Why would Augustine be so severe? Why should any believer be so severe about confessing their own sinfulness? Take a look at verse 6. Behold, you, speaking of God, delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God is a God of truth, and God delights in those who speak the truth. And nothing is truer than for a son or daughter of Adam to confess that they're a sinner. That is the most true statement any of us can make. So first, the genuine believer responds with a plea for mercy. Second, the genuine believer responds with an acknowledgement of sin. Thirdly, the genuine believer responds with a prayer for cleansing, beginning in verse 7. David not only confesses his sin and asks for mercy, but pleads for God to do what David cannot. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's one thing for us to acknowledge that we are sinners. It's one thing for us to acknowledge that we have broken God's commands. It's another for us to acknowledge we can't do anything to fix it. I mean, David doesn't say, you know what, you're right. Let me go make things right. Because he can't, right? David understands that. You can't clean yourself up. Christianity is not a religion that teaches that you're to clean yourself up and then go to God. Right? You can't clean yourself up enough for God to accept you. The Christian message is that we are all sinners, that we can't cleanse ourselves, we can't make ourselves right, and that only God can cleanse from sin. That's one of the things that makes Christianity different than every other religion. So that's what David does. He asks God to cleanse him. And when God cleanses of sin, it's a thorough cleansing. The filthy sinner becomes as white or whiter than snow. Now, because David's sin was ever before him, he had lost any sense of peace and joy. How was that to be restored? Well, David couldn't make the sin right. David also can't restore his own joy. Right? If his sin is ever before him, that sin has to be dealt with for his joy to return. And so that's what he appeals to God to do in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. And notice the rest of this verse. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He acknowledges that that the despair that he is feeling over the sin is a brokenness that God has given. Right? Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David asked God to bring back the joy he had lost because of his sin. And then David returns to asking for cleansing in verses 9 through 10. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now note here that David is asking God to do all the work here. Right? God is the one that's going to have to cleanse him, that's going to have to wash him, that's going to have to blot out his transgressions, and that's going to have to give him a clean heart. God must cleanse a sinful heart. God alone is the one who justifies, and God alone is the one who sanctifies. Right? God alone regenerates. God alone makes holy. Right? We cannot do either for ourselves. We come next to verse 11, and here again is a verse that really deserves its own study or message. In verse 11, David asks, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." What is it that David's asking in this verse? Is David afraid of losing his salvation? Could Old Testament believers lose their salvation? Did the Holy Spirit indwell believers in the Old Testament as he does in the New? Again, we really probably need to spend an entire message on that. So let me just give you my answer. And if you want to discuss this later, we can. I know that there are differing opinions on the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament with regards to indwelling. But let me simply echo the words of Al Mohler when he was asked this question at a 2016 Ligonier conference. Just condense what he says here. He says, "Keep in mind there is one salvation. It works one way." There is one salvation. There is one baptism. There's one people of God. I don't believe what David is doing here is asking that he doesn't lose his salvation. I don't think that's what's on David's mind. What I think David is concerned about is losing the sense of fellowship with God through the Spirit. He's worried about losing the joy and the fellowship that comes with the Holy Spirit. And we see that when we look at verse 12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." See, David understands that in order for any child of God to remain a child of God, God has to do that work. Right? God is the one that justifies. God is the one that sanctifies. God is the one that preserves believers. Right? We talk about the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. It's God who does that work. God is the one who keeps believers. So the genuine believer responds with a plea for mercy. The genuine believer responds with an acknowledgement of sin. The genuine believer responds with a prayer for cleansing. And when genuine believers experience the grace and forgiveness of God, they respond with a renewed zeal for God's glory. We see this in verses 13 through 17. And we see here that the focus shifts from David inwardly to the people outwardly. From here to the end of the Psalms, David's focus is other people. Verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David says that once he enjoys the forgiveness and cleansing for sin, that he will then teach other sinners God's ways, that they might turn in repentance towards him. Now, how different is this from the way that many of us respond to grace? How often do we simply go on about our business, enjoying the forgiveness of God, as if God forgave us for us? You see, God doesn't forgive sinners simply so that sinners can have peace. Right? There's a greater plan involved in a sinner's forgiveness. First and foremost, God forgives sinners for his glory. God extends grace so that he will receive glory. So the proper response after having confessed our sin and having received the forgiveness of God is to proclaim the glory of God, to proclaim God's word to other people. But often we're content with just being forgiven. Right? Oh, good, that's dealt with. I can go on about my business. But God doesn't forgive you for you. Right? God forgives you for himself. And so when we are forgiven, we are to go out and praise him and to preach his word to others. Now notice that David does not teach others from a position of perfection, but from a position of pardon. Right? David is not saying here, look, I'm holy, let me tell you how to be holy. Right? I'm holy, therefore let me bring you this word from on high. He says, look, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Let me tell you about the grace of God. Right? But again, so often, I think when we find ourselves in sin, when we are confronted with that sin, when we confess that sin, we fail to enjoy the forgiveness of God. We either doubt that God will forgive us, or we're still hindered by the guilt of that sin that we don't want to say anything to anybody else. Who am I to tell other people about God? I'm such a sinner. Well, that's to fail to trust God's promises that he forgives and cleanses when we confess our sins. You see, the genuine believer is broken over sin, but when they go to God and pray for cleansing, for healing, they believe that God actually forgives and heals sin. Right? That joy is restored, and they go out and tell their people. Not that they're perfect, not that they got it all worked out, but I'm a great sinner, and I serve a great God. That's what David does. This theme of proclamation continues on into verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The forgiven sinner isn't shy. The forgiven sinner sings and declares God's praises. In some ways, the next two verses, verses 16 and 17, sum up and conclude this psalm. I know there are two more verses. I'll talk about those in a minute. But verses 16 and 17 really kind of sum up the message of this psalm. David is singing and proclaiming to God. He says in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is the heart of the matter. This is what God delights in. Humility and contrition are the sacrifices that God most desires. If God had most desired in a sacrifice of bulls, David's got plenty of that. That would have been easy. If God had wanted money, David's got plenty of that. But that's not what God delights in. God delights in a broken and contrite heart. So that's exactly what David has offered here. Incidentally, this is what Samuel told Saul. Right? This is what God desires. Now, verses 18 and 19 form kind of a benediction in a sense, right? It's a blessing on the people of God. David says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David asked God to bless Jerusalem, to bless Zion, to bless the people of God, and to build up their walls, to build up the people of God. But note verse 19. This is very significant. So David in verses 16 and 17 establishes that what God really delights in is a humble and contrite heart. He's not looking for simply the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And he wants a humble and contrite heart. That's what he most desires. But then David says, "Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Why does David move from saying God really delights not in those things, but in contrite hearts, to saying, yeah, and we're looking forward to the day when we sacrifice bulls? You know, what's David doing there? After all, God is the one who commanded and ordained the entire sacrificial system. Right? I mean, that was his idea. I think what David is saying here is that first and foremost, God desires rightly ordered hearts. And when our hearts are rightly ordered toward God, right actions follow. God's not concerned with mere sacrifices of animals. God's not concerned with mere good works. God is concerned with broken and contrite hearts. Men and women, children who understand that they are sinners, they can do nothing to save themselves, and they fall upon the mercy of God. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about good works at all. He just wants good works to follow salvation, to follow regeneration, right? We're saved, again, not for ourselves. We're not forgiven for ourselves. We're saved unto good works, right? To preach and to proclaim and to praise God's name, to do good works in the world. And so that's what David is ultimately looking forward to. He wants people to be broken over their sin, to have rightly ordered hearts, so that they can do the works of God rightly. God doesn't delight in the sacrifices for themselves. He doesn't delight in the good works for themselves. He delights in broken and contrite hearts. He delights when his people humble themselves and then live out his commands before him. And so this is how a child of God responds when confronted with their sin. The child of God responds with a plea for mercy. The child of God responds with an acknowledgement of sin. The child of God responds with a prayer for cleansing. And when the children of God experience the grace and forgiveness of God, they respond with a renewed zeal for God's glory. And because God is faithful to his promises, they that seek his forgiveness find it. Forgiveness results in joy, and this joy is meant to result in the proclamation and praise of God himself. The forgiven sinner praises God because he or she rightly understands that all of it is a work of God. I mean, David never tried to fix the situation. David never appealed to anything other than the steadfast love and mercy of God. The forgiven sinner works out his salvation in fear and trembling. You cannot work for your salvation, but your salvation must be worked out. Now, the focus of this psalm and this message has been on the way a genuine child of God responds when confronted with their sin. But we cannot forget that this forgiveness that we receive is only possible through the death of Christ. God is both just and justifier. He is both holy and righteous, and he is also merciful and gracious. And in order for God to remain just while forgiving sinners like us, that sin had to be dealt with. And it wasn't dealt with the blood of bulls and goats. If it was, there would have been no need for Christ to come. But because those sacrifices could never ultimately cleanse us of our sins, God sent his son, right, so that his son could die. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. He came to die. He came so that God's wrath could be poured out upon him so that we might be forgiven. So it is Christ's blood that washes us thoroughly from our iniquities. It's Christ's blood that cleanses us from our sins. It's Christ's blood that purges us so that we are clean. It's Christ's blood that washes us whiter than snow. It's Christ's broken body for us that heals our broken bones so that we might rejoice. And it is Christ's sacrifice that blots out all our iniquities. It is Christ that delivers us from blood guiltiness. None of it's our work. All we bring is our sin, and we take that great sin to a great God, and we plead and beg for his mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of us likes to think about our own sinfulness. None of us likes to have our sin pointed out by others. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, if we are honest with you, there is far more sin dwelling in us than we would like to admit. Father, thank you for faithful brethren that will point out our sins, that will hold us accountable. Thank you for your word that exposes the deep parts of our heart, that exposes ourselves to us, and that shows us your holy commandments, your perfect law. Father, help us to be broken when we are confronted. Help us not to try to rationalize or argue or dispute, but simply to fall on our knees and to confess that we are sinners and to plead for your mercy. And we do that because we know that you are faithful, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you are steadfast in your covenant love towards your people, and that you will fulfill your promises to forgive us and to cleanse us, to renew the sense of the joy of our salvation. And when we experience that, Lord, help us to proclaim those truths to others. Help us to be sinners that speak to sinners about your grace. Help us to speak as dying men to other dying men, to call them to repentance. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.